Well, Hebrews 13, as we continue studying through the book of Hebrews, really gives us a wonderful series of very practical applications of the gospel of Christ in our life to help us know what it is to live in the joy of the Lord and to endure, to be steadfast. The talk of endurance that we find throughout the book of Hebrews is not some kind of grim resignation to the difficulties and trials of life. But it's a radiant bearing up in the middle of trials and adversities because of Christ. And I think we see that beautifully encouraged for us in Hebrews chapter 13. And I'm going to deal with verses 7 through 14 this morning, and we'll save 15 and 16 for the last Sunday of the month. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. It's very easy for us to read the scripture and to get something out of it, to find some little nugget or morsel that we might chew on and think on and profit from. And yet oftentimes, as in the case of verse 8, which is probably the most famous verse out of the book of Hebrews, we read this passage, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and we break forth in great theological prose describing this, and yet with all the beauty and magnificence of it, we might miss the impact of this text because we're not seeing the situation at hand. When this writer spoke of Christ in his unchanging nature in verse 8, it was not just to give us another doctrine to ponder, as grand as that would be, as much help as that is in our worship. But he does this in connection with the previous verse to help us understand that believers who have endured in the past are examples for us in the present, so that because of what Christ did in their lives, we can be strengthened to press forth in faithfulness to Christ in the difficulties we face right now. Well, that brings us to our text and the focus of it. What was this writer doing? Who was he dealing with? You remember he was dealing with some struggling Christians. Life was not easy for them. They were hemmed in on all sides. They felt the pressures of living like a Christian, even though there was Roman oppression on one end and there was Jewish haranguing and harassing on the other end. They were squeezed in every angle. And so this letter is helping them to understand, how do you apply these great truths that I've been setting forth for you? How do you take the truths of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and apply that so that those truths become tools to help craft your lives in faithfulness, and they become weapons in your hands to wield in the battle for spiritual conflict? And how do you take them as resources, unfailing resources that will keep you spiritually fit? Now, that's what the writer is doing, and that's what he's doing for us. He's showing us that these truths he's been dealing with, these wonderful doctrinal truths, are weapons for us. They're tools for us. They're resources for us. Not so that we can bebop along in life and live the way we want to live, but that we might live like Christians, until Jesus Christ comes. We must not allow our minds to coast or our disciplines to falter. Instead, we're exhorted in this passage to remember and to practice. To remember and to practice. And that will keep us steadfast as Christians. He's not complicating the Christian life in the things that he's writing here. Instead, he's giving us a few things to remember, a few things to apply to our Christian lives, kind of in small doses. So what are these things? How do they function in our lives? Well, I want us to look at two areas this morning. First, we are to keep constant remembrances. Keep constant remembrances. I think memories are a wonderful thing when they work. Sometimes they don't work real well, do they? We struggle with that, and some of you kids have exams coming up, some of you have had exams, and you wonder, where are your memories during the middle of those exams? Well, there are some issues in life that we do want to forget. There are other things that we do want to remember, to think upon. And this text reminds us that God has given us our memories, memories of particular things, to help steel us with strength and power and endurance in the most difficult situations. Quite often, the Scripture exhorts us to remember. We see that throughout the Proverbs, we see it in the Psalms, and we see it in other places in the New Testament. Paul wrote and said, I'm putting you in remembrance of certain things. I love a little passage in Philippians 4 where he said, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You're going to have to remember them. Now put them into practice. It's an exhortation to help bring them along in faithfulness in Christ. And that's exactly what this writer is doing. And he does that in the first place by telling us to remember our mentors in the faith. Now, after speaking so much of the sufficiency of Christ, and this is a very Christ-centered epistle, and speaking of his sufficiency, it's almost strange that he comes down to verse 7 and he says, there's somebody else I want you to remember. Yes, I've been telling you about remembering Christ, but I want you to remember those who led you and who spoke the Word of God to you. And that's odd, isn't it? Or so it seems. But if we back our minds up for a moment to chapter 11, we know that he unfolded for us a number of personalities that are mentors in many ways for Christians throughout the centuries to help us understand that real Christianity, real relationship to God, is fleshed out in skin and bones in real life situations. And so he tells us in this verse, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. The command is calling for constant remembrance. It's not having a one-time mental memorial service. But he's saying, remember and keep remembering those who led you and those who spoke the Word of God to you, those who paved the way for your spiritual lives, those who laid a foundation in the Scripture, those who exhausted themselves in giving you the Word of God. He says, remember. Most scholars believe that the writer is referring to those who have already passed through this life and they're now in the presence of Christ. They lived out their life to the full, and they stood as living memorials in the minds of those believers, and they do it in our minds as well, to charge our spirits with fresh fire to live like Christians. They'd spoken the Word of God to them, and they had maybe been their elders and their pastors and their teachers and those who had discipled them, and they had taught them somewhere along the journey. Now he says, remember them. Remember them. Are there some of those stalwarts in your life that you need to remember? I think of a number of people that have mentored me in my Christian life. Some I never met and mentored me through their books and through their lives, but some who came alongside me and helped me. And one such person was a man named Marshall Crawley, and along with his wife Nancy. Marshall became the minister of music and youth at my home church in Alabama, First Baptist Church, Westville, Alabama. And he didn't come into a church that was passionately looking to Christ and passionately preaching the Word of God. As a matter of fact, he found a bunch of unregenerate young people in the youth group. I dare say, I don't know that there were many at all that were truly believers when he came. And frankly, probably were not a whole lot of believers in the congregation. The scripture was not preached. We didn't know the gospel. The only time that we heard the gospel was an occasional revival service that came through town, and fortunately we were blessed on those occasions with some wonderful preaching. But Marshall came with this burden to see the young people under his charge come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard the gospel under his ministry, and I saw the gospel lived out in his life. And it impacted me, and I came to faith in Christ as a result of the ministry of Marshall Crawley. And Marshall didn't stay real long at our church. He faced a lot of difficult times, and as you might imagine, he rocked the boat because of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I watched the steadfastness, and I can still see the twinkle in his eye and this crooked smile that he had as he continually radiated with the joy of Jesus Christ. And he would often check on all of his preacher boys and others along the way. He would call us, he would send us notes, and Nancy would do the same thing. And they continually encourage us. Well, a few years after I came to know the Lord, Nancy was diagnosed with brain cancer. And both of them continued to radiate in the joy of the Lord, and Nancy went on to be with the Lord. Then Marshall was pastoring in Florida and had a wonderful, fruitful ministry there. I had the delight of preaching in his church and seeing the hand of God at work, and what a great joy to be with my spiritual papa that had mentored me in the faith and stand in his pulpit and preach the Word of God. Well, I suppose it was two or three years after that, Marshall called me and told me that he had terminal cancer. He wasn't angry. He wasn't upset. He wasn't despairing. It was that joy. It was still there. It was still radiating in his life because his sights were set upon the culmination of all that Christ had accomplished for him. And as our writer puts it in verse 14, he was seeking a city which is to come. I was on the first mission trip I'd ever been on, then in Brazil. Kevin Millard and I were rooming together. Now here Kevin is in Brazil. And I got a phone call that Marshall had gone on to be with the Lord. And I remember standing out on the little porch of that hotel that overlooked the bay in Rio, looking into that beautiful sky, and tears coursing down my cheeks, and remembering. And I've remembered a lot about Marshall and Nancy Crawley during the last 15 years of my life, because they helped mentor me in the faith, and I've been encouraged. And I thought about the difficult times they faced and how they went forward in joy. You know, that does something. It puts skin on Christianity. And that's exactly why this writer says, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. But notice the second thing. He says, imitate their enduring faith. These remembrances are not just to put us in a nostalgic mood. Now, we could all get around and tell about memories from the past, and we would all have all this nostalgia, wouldn't we? We'd just think, oh, this is great. But instead, it is to help us develop a real sharp focus. He said, here it is. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their faith or their conduct, imitate their faith. If you're considering something, that means you are contemplating it. You are literally scanning the details of that person's life along the course of their spiritual journey. You're looking, as he says here, at the result of their conduct. That the word literally refers to a stretching forth of their whole manner of life. The way they live their life, day in and day out. The demands of life, the difficulties of life. And now they finish their course, they run the race, and they're in heaven. But you look back and you see the end result. You see that they didn't just talk about living like a Christian, they live like a Christian up until the very end. So the exhortation is scan the lives of those brethren in the past, up until the point where they drew their last breath and they passed into the presence of Christ. How did they live their lives? How did they face difficulties? What were the resources that God gave them and they mobilized during their trials? How did they face persecution? How did they handle the strain of temptation? How did they keep their focus? How did they deal with their weaknesses?
He says, look at the end result of the way of life, the way of life in Christ. The present tense verbs, remember, considering, imitate, is telling us this is a process. It's not something you just do one time and it's over. But you're to throughout your days, be able to look not in a dependence upon those individuals, but to find inspiration, to find strength, to seemingly scan the halls of the past to find strength for the present. And then he says, imitate their faith. I like that little word. We got our English word, mimic, from this word in the Greek, imitate. In other words, he says, find a standard and become a copy of that practice of faith. Well, Hebrews 11 has some good mentors for us to follow. Church history has hundreds and hundreds of mentors along the way. That's why I leave next to reading the scripture. The thing that's helped me more than anything is reading biographies in church history and seeing the lives of the people of God through the centuries and how they lived and how they walked. And I've walked with and lived with Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Tyndale and William Carey and George Whitfield and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and so many more. Some of you have lived with them too. And you've been helped and you've been strengthened. And we look at their lives and every one of them had flaws. Just like us. They were real people. Yes, we put them on a pedestal in our minds, but the more we read about them, we understand, you know, they didn't play feet just like us. So how did they live like Christians? He says, discover that and imitate their faith. See how they faced battles within and battles without, and how they bore up under the storms of persecution, and how they faced untold dangers, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. And how did they handle the challenges of relating and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes in very hostile situations? How did they face swirling controversy? How did they deal with misunderstanding? Who are those people, those friends of the past, that you call along mentally to your side that are a help to you? He says in this text, remember them. He's not offering a suggestion. As a matter of fact, this is an imperative. It is a command. Remember. Imitate their faith. It's a command to us. If you're not finding some mentors from the past to help you flesh out the Christian life, then you're failing to be able to put in your hand a great weapon for living out the battles in the Christian life. It's there for you. It's there for you. Remember. Imitate. But then notice, we are to trust the immutable, the unchanging Christ. And this is where we see that most quoted verse in Hebrews, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Greek is a little, not quite as smooth, but very strong in the impact. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same. And unto the ages. Well, it's not quite as smooth in English, but you get the idea. The same Christ that enabled and sustained and strengthened those mentors from the past yesterday, as he says, is the very same one who will do the same for us today and forever. Now, this is a wonderful Christological affirmation of the immutability, the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ, and how he does not change in his character or in his attributes or in his promises. He is the same that he was yesterday. He is today and he will be tomorrow and forever. And we can stand upon that and we can count upon that. But it's important for us to understand how he is taking that truth and he is applying that to our lives to help us understand what it is to press on in living like Christians. Going back to these brethren in the past, how did they live their lives? I mean, how did my friend Marshall Crawley bear up to watch his wife dying with cancer? And how did he face going through that battle when he knew that his days were numbered? How did he do that?
through this Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christ who sustained William Carey, who is going through untold trials in India. And Charles Spurgeon, who faced all kinds of opposition and faced multiplied physical problems. That same Christ sustained them yesterday. Marshall was able to look at what Christ did yesterday. And now he said he could do it today. The same with us right now. We look back and we see these mentors from the past, and now we see this dovetailing. It is not that we look at these mentors and somehow or another we come and we try to worship them or venerate them as is done in the Roman Catholic tradition. No, we're not doing that. But we're getting some good examples, some models. We're seeing how it was Christ that sustained a Spurgeon in a Whitfield and a Luther and on and on, and whoever that person is that you're plugging in at this moment. It was Christ that sustained them. And now he gives us these flesh and blood examples of real Christian living. You ever imagine what it was like for William Tyndale back in the 16th century? As he was in the early 17th century, and how Tyndale was hiding for 13 years so that he could translate the scripture from the Greek and Hebrew into English. For 13 years he was hunted and hounded by Henry VIII, and Henry couldn't find him because Christ hid him. And the Pope, with all of his emissaries, sought out William Tyndale for 13 years, and the Pope couldn't find him because Christ had hidden him. And it was an amazing thing. Here this man was on the road and on the run, and he gave a remarkably accurate translation of the scripture into the English vernacular, which we didn't have. We had had one translated from the Latin, but not in published fashion as the way Tyndale did. But here's this translation that was given. And he would write sermons, these diatribes. He would argue with Erasmus and others and correct their false teaching. And every once in a while he'd pop up and preach a sermon, and then he would go right back into hiding. And for 13 years he lived like that. What sustained him? I mean, how did he manage not being able to have normal social interaction the way we do? Not being able to have a wife and family? Not being able to enjoy the normal freedoms of life? And yet sustained with a remarkable joy, so that the Bibles we hold in our hands are indebted to the English translations are indebted to the work of William Tyndale. This is because Jesus Christ, the immutable Christ, sustained him. Or maybe you've flown in your mind with Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian as these men back in the late 1950s were seeking to reach the Alca Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the jungles of Ecuador. These people were primitive, savages. They'd never heard the gospel. They'd never even seen a white man. And here they flew over this dense jungle, and eventually they saw a couple of the naked Alcas standing on the edge of a tree line and looking up at them and watching them. And over a period of days, they managed to offer some kind of communication. They learned a few Alca words, and they would holler those words, and they would drop gifts to them, and the Alcas would send gifts up to their plane. And finally they landed the plane, and they visited with some of them. They even flew one of them, they called George. They flew him around in this airplane. Can you imagine this man? I wonder, what is this bird flying in the air? Now he's in it and he's flying around. He goes back and says, "Y'all won't believe what happened." They were thrilled. Jim Elliot and his co-workers prepared to deliver the gospel to the Alca Indians. But long before that, Jim Elliot was still a very young man, but long before that, he had sustained himself in Christ, and he had anchored his life with this statement: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And with that, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Udarian and Pete Fleming landed, and they set up camp on Palm Beach, as they called it,
and they were ready to invade the Alkas with the gospel. And you know the story. Instead, the Alkas invaded them and killed all five of them. Well, was that the end? No. Christ sustained them. And Christ sustained later on Pete Fleming's sister as she carried the gospel to the Alka Indians. And Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, as she carried the gospel to the Alka Indians, so that a wide open door was given for the gospel of Christ. How did these guys and their families endure? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is sustained. And that's what our writer is encouraging us to do, that we need not fear that Jesus Christ is somehow less adequate now than he was in the 1950s with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, or he was back in the 16th century with William Tyndale, or he was back in the 4th century with Augustine, or he was in the 4th century with Paul. That somehow or another, Jesus Christ is less adequate now. Yes, in the future he'll be great and he'll have a lot of power and he'll really help us out. But not right now. I've got to say no. Get this in your mind. Jesus Christ is unchanging. His power is undiminished. His working and his faithfulness in the lives of his people has never stopped for one moment. He is the same. And so as you seek to imitate the faith of those mentors from the past, understand that the same Christ who worked in their lives in the past, only yesterday, is the same Christ who works in your life today and forever. So when you find yourself despondent as a Christian, maybe some of you are right now. Sometimes, strangely, during the holidays, we face discouragement and despondency. Then I exhort you to do what the Scripture says. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. Give consideration, scan the end result of their conduct, the way they live their lives, and imitate their faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember, imitate, trust that immutable Christ. In the second place, he tells us that we are to develop strong hearts. The Christian life demands that we give attention to what is often called the inner life, the heart. He says in verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. What a great little phrase. That heart, that hidden man, those inward affections, that part of you that makes everything in life tick about you. And so he's speaking of developing your spiritual life. And he gives three very practical tools that I want us to investigate for a moment for strengthening our hearts by grace. First, resist false teaching. Now that seems to be a rather obvious thing, that as Christians we are to resist false teaching. But notice what he says. He gives a caution. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. The word carried away means that you're being led along. It's almost the idea of someone who's lazily out on a river and maybe on a inner tube and just kind of floating around and doesn't realize he's being carried down to a dangerous position. He's moved away. Or if you've ever been out in the ocean swimming around on a raft and you were at one point and suddenly you find yourself 100, 200 yards further down the beach. Well, that's what he's picturing here. Suddenly being carried away. Without realizing it. Being carried along. And I think the danger was that some of these people were being sustained by false teaching. He calls it varied and strange teachings. That, in other words, it was things that were foreign to the sound interpretation of the Word of God. They're diverse. They're varied. They have all manner of appeal. They come from all different directions. But these teachings, he says, are foreign to biblical truth. The present passive verb would suggest that the danger they faced was very real. Some of these people had been imbibing a false teaching. That's why we see so many warnings and exhortations and corrections of thinking throughout Hebrews, because some of these people had begun to swallow something that would not sustain them. They were feeding on the wrong kinds of things. And that's a danger in our own day.
There are many professing believers that are sustaining themselves on varied and strange teachings. So how do we recognize that?
Well, I think this is where the book of Hebrews is such a great help to us, because this writer labors to show the centrality and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Everything is focused upon Christ. Everything is focused upon who He is and what He has done, so that He is sufficient in our salvation. He is sufficient in our sanctification. And the very apex of the epistle is found in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 2, where he says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Not in some mystical fashion, but gazing upon Christ as He has been revealed in the gospel. He has been revealed as our prophet and our priest and our king. But what was happening in the first century is some of these brethren were in danger of being carried away. The problem was some of them were returning to a dependence and reliance upon the Mosaic traditions and rituals and ceremonies and the pomp and the pageantry, the same way that a lot of Christians in our own day will be moved away from depending upon some activity they're doing for the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone as the mediator between God and man. Anything that is offered as a substitute for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, or an addition to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, comes under the category of this varied and strange teachings. J.C. Ryle, a century ago, said, "If the devil cannot destroy the medicine of the gospel, he strives to adulterate and corrupt it." If the devil can't just pull you away from the gospel, then he will try to bring things to add to the gospel, to corrupt it, to adulterate it. And so we're warned, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. But the second thing, and this is more of the positive side, we are to refresh ourselves at Christ's altar. Now follow what he's explaining here. He says in verse 9, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." We have an altar. We Christians, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, it's important to understand where he's coming from. You remember some of the practice in the Old Testament that when a sacrifice was offered for atonement, then after that blood was offered, then that body of the sacrifice would be carried outside the camp, because the camp or the city of Jerusalem inside the walls was considered to be holy. It was carried outside the camp because it had borne sin and it was burned. But there were other sacrifices and other offerings that the people would eat. And so they would come together. The Passover lamb would be offered. And then it would be eaten, and the people would eat this food. But what was happening in the mind of some of these people is that they were thinking, if I can just eat a sacrifice, if I can just eat this, then it is going to help me spiritually. It is going to add merit to my life. And so he warns them, be careful. Have your heart strengthened by grace, not by food. Food is great for the body, it's great to help the body, but it's not going to strengthen the heart. Now, remember that the whole focus of this epistle is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over all of the Levitical sacrifices and over all of the Levitical priesthood. Over all that Moses had given, Christ is the fulfillment, and He is superior to all of that. But the danger is that some of these people were going back and they were eating sacrifices, thinking that that was going to sustain them. So what were they to do? He said, well, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now that's a good clue for us, because grace is always pointing to the work of God, isn't it? It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by what God is doing in favor toward us. What God has done, what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Well, he explains what he means by this in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat.
Now, what in the world is he talking about? Does he mean that every church is supposed to have some kind of altar at the front? You know, we've heard the expression, "Well, I went to the altar last night." We use expressions like that, and we talk about altars. But he said, "Here's your altar." We do have an altar. And those who are in dependence upon the Levitical sacrifices, or shall we say, those who are in dependence upon something other than the merits of Jesus Christ for their salvation, they have no right to eat of the food of this altar that we're talking about here. So what is this altar? This altar is the cross of Jesus Christ, and Christ himself, and the very work of Christ. What he's doing, he is pointing us away from the vanity of trying to add something to Christ and look to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So you ask, how is the heart strengthened by grace in this respect? By eating and drinking of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You remember that occasion in John chapter 6 where Jesus said, "My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh," literally, he who keeps eating my flesh, and more literally, he who keeps nibbling and crunching on my flesh. It's kind of a coarse sounding word. "He who keeps nibbling on my flesh and drinking my blood abides in me and I in him." Now, some people quit following Jesus when they heard those words, but others understood that Jesus is not talking about some kind of crass literalism here. But instead, he was talking metaphorically. If you find yourself satisfied in me, then you're abiding in me. And he exhorts us, nibble on me, to use that term. Now, what do we do when we nibble? I mean, I like to nibble. I'll be honest. I really like to nibble. If there's food around, I'm going to come by and grab a little bite. That's why Todd and I have to watch out about keeping any food around here, or he and I both will just nibble. We'll nibble around. That's what he's saying. Nibble. And I don't say that with any sense of irreverence. Feed yourself on Christ. Throughout the day, be sustained in him. Your altar is Jesus Christ in the sufficiency of what he has accomplished in his death on the cross and in the resurrection. That's how the heart is strengthened by grace, not by foods. By going back to Christ. Looking to Christ. Seeing what Christ has done. Finding Jesus Christ to be absolutely sufficient. To be my food. To be my drink. To be my very life. Do you see him like that? When he says it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, that heart is strengthened at the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ. Feeding upon Christ. Have you been feeding lately? Nibbling and drinking and being sustained and satisfied in Christ. Or one final thing in this regard, as he's exhorting us in this passage to develop strong hearts, is that we are to boldly identify with Christ. There was this whole burning issue that was going on in the first century. These believers were struggling because if they really were upfront and open about their faith in Christ, the Jews were going to hound them even worse, and they would be rejected, and some of them would be kicked out of their homes, and they may lose their jobs. So what were they to do? Retreat back to Judaism? Stay where it was safe? Stay where everything was comfortable? Well, what he's exhorting them is that the heart is not strengthened by temerity and passivity. You are not strengthened by osmosis, sitting around doing nothing spiritually. Instead, he gives an example, kind of an odd one to us in our thinking, but not to these people, describing those animal sacrifices whose blood was offered on the altar and then their bodies were carried out and burned outside the camp. Let's pick up in verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." And then he explains, "So too was Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Calvary was outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood." Notice that phrase, sanctify us through his own blood. That's part of our salvation. We're being sanctified
He suffered outside the camp. And then he draws a conclusion in verse 13. So, therefore, is the idea. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, they were not going to find Jesus in the comfortable system of ancient Judaism. With all those Levitical sacrifices, they weren't going to find Christ there. He was outside the camp. They had to retreat from retreating. They had to turn away and go boldly to Christ and bear the reproach of Christ and bear the insults of Christ. And why would they hesitate? He says, for we do not have here a lasting city. He said, look, remember what I taught you. Over in chapter 12, we saw this. Remember what I taught you. That we are seeking a city which is to come, whose foundations and builder is God. Remember. Get your mind off the temporal. Remember. So they were to boldly identify with Christ. And he said, as you do that, your heart is strengthened with grace. Now, how do we boldly identify with Christ in our own day? Well, let me ask you this. The people you work with and people you go to school with and people in your neighborhood know that your great passion in life is Jesus Christ. Or do they look at you and say, well, that person calls himself a Christian, but that's Christianity. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Do they look at you and see, the thing that matters most to me is not what's under the Christmas tree. It's not how many promotions I'm going to get. It's not how big my bank account might end up being. No, the thing that matters is Jesus Christ. It is when that kind of passion begins to show up in your life and you're willing to face the insults if they come and you're willing to be reproached for the sake of Christ, because you're seeking the city which is to come, that you find your heart strangely stripped by grace. It's not found in our ceremonies and our show. There's a lot of people that don't mind the pompery of Christianity and the show of Christianity, but when it comes to being passionate for Christ himself, that's another story. Boldly identify with Jesus Christ. Well, how do we maintain steadfastness as Christians? He gives us two very key things. We are to remember. We're to remember those who have mentored us in the faith. We are to learn from them, to imitate their faith in Christ. We are to trust in the unchanging Christ even as they did. Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are to develop strong hearts by resisting the waves of false teaching that very slyly creep into our lives to get us to substitute something for Christ. We're to look to Christ. We are to go to the altar of Christ day after day after day and be fed upon Jesus Christ and boldly identify with him. That's how to be steadfast and endure and live like a Christian. Let's do it. Let's pray together. I've been speaking to Christians, to those who truly know Jesus Christ savingly. For those of you who do not know Christ, then I would encourage you, go to Christ. Go to that altar I was talking about. Go to Christ in his death and resurrection. Trust him. Trust in what Christ has done. Put your confidence in him. Not in your own failing merits, and find Christ to be an all-sufficient Savior and Lord for sinful people. Father, help us that we might truly be faithful soldiers of Christ, that we might stand boldly for Jesus Christ. Deliver us from being timid in our faith. Strengthen our hearts with grace. Let us find that deep satisfaction of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.